Our God and Father, we thank you for being who and what you are, and we thank you that in your kind and gracious providence you have planned and arranged and engineered for us to be together tonight, that there is something that will meet the needs of each of us tonight in your word, and we pray that you will bless this spiritual food that we're about to partake of to the nourishment of our souls, and that we will be stronger and more mature, more discerning, and wiser because of having been here tonight. And we ask these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me tonight to James chapter 5. We're moving right along in the book of James, getting near the end. We have just been looking at sins of the tongue. James has been covering different kinds of backsliding, monetary backsliding and verbal backsliding. He seems to keep coming back to that, to sins of the tongue. James encouraged his readers to be patient in verse 8 and not to complain against one another, another sin of the tongue. And then in verse 10, he, instead of complaining, he urges believers to consider the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And that's what a prophet is, someone who speaks for God. To a group of Jewish believers, they were very familiar with the prophets. They knew that in the Old Testament, God raised up prophets primarily in times of crisis and apostasy. And in the great majority of cases, prophets were very unpopular because they had a message to tell the people that wasn't necessarily what they wanted to hear. So the job of prophet was a very unpopular job among the Hebrews, and more often than not, a dangerous job. Isaiah, the prophet, enjoyed a great deal of success, successful ministry for a number of years, but then he was executed. He was sawn asunder by King Manasseh, according to reliable Jewish tradition. Jeremiah wept his way through life. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And by human standards, his ministry was very unsuccessful. Zechariah was murdered. John the Baptist, the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets, was murdered by Herod. And the Lord Jesus Christ was also murdered. So James says, consider the prophets. They spoke in the name of the Lord. And when you think about suffering and patience, take the prophets, because they had to look at the big picture. They looked at the long term. They read the last chapter of the book, and they knew that no matter how bad it is, that God was in control and His people would come out on top. The Old Testament prophets were not commissioned to win friends and influence people, but to be faithful messengers of the Lord God. And James says, remember, you've heard, he said, we count, verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. Those who hang in there, those who like the prophets, who hang in there and persevere in service to God, even when the going gets tough, even when it really gets rough and there's persecution, they are blessed who persevere, who endure. And James calls to mind Job. Before we go to Job, let's go back to 1 Samuel. We talked about two women in 1 Samuel, and I think they are ideal examples. Michal, David's first wife, Saul's daughter, I think she is a perfect example of someone who didn't endure, someone who didn't persevere. Once David got out of there, she was off married to another man. Of course, that was her father's idea, but apparently she went along with it. And we saw how she fell in love with David when he was the hero. When he had to leave town, she immediately started lying on him, and she told her father that David had threatened to kill her. From that point on, even though she was David's wife, she's referred to in the scripture as Saul's daughter, because she was certainly more a daughter of Saul than a wife of David. And then years later, when David becomes the king of Israel, he sends for her. Her second marriage to Phaltiel is annulled, and she comes back. But then she makes some cutting remarks to David that makes him realize what a shallow person she is. She's a great example of someone who is on the bandwagon as long as the going's easy, but doesn't have the quality of endurance, perseverance. Abigail is the opposite. She was married to a man who was a fool, but she was loyal to him. She saved his life. She was a perfect example of humility. She called David Lord a number of times, and in turn, David called her blessed. When we think of people enduring, we should think of Abigail. And then James calls our attention to Job. Verse 11, second part, he said, "You've heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Now, let's briefly look back at the account of Job. Job chapter 1. Job lost all that he had, including his children. And verse 20 says that Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked came I from my father's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. When Job's wife turned against him, in verse 10 of chapter 2, he merely said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then we remember the account of how his friends came and how they did a great job until they opened their mouths. And then they taunted him. Well-meaning, of course, they had come to give him the benefit of their wise spiritual counsel. And for the most part, what they said falls into the category of sound doctrine and divine truth. But in Job's case, it didn't apply. And his friends who had come to comfort him ended up taunting him with their glib answers. I think that old saying, with friends like this, who needs enemies, I think Job was probably the one to originate that. His friends acted, well-meaning as they were, as enemies. But James is also a prophet. He had the gift of prophecy. Everyone who wrote the Bible had the gift of prophecy. And James was a prophet. And he revealed something to us that in the book of Job is not revealed. Now, we look back with our hindsight, and we've read the whole account of Job. In chapter 1, how Satan came, the accuser came to present himself before the Lord, and how he taunted God and asked for permission to try Job. But Job didn't know this. Job hadn't read the first chapter of Job, and neither had his friends. And so we know the story, the whole story, but Job didn't, and neither did anyone else. And now James is going to remind us of something else that is not explicitly revealed in the story, but it is true. And that is that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. We looked at that this morning in Psalms 103. Psalm 103. David says, verses 13 and 14, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he is mindful that we are but dust." He knows we have an old sin nature. We fall, we disappoint ourselves, we disappoint other people. Is God surprised? No, he knew it was going to happen, and he's there. He doesn't say, "Well, you blew it this time, I'm just going to let you wallow around. You're on your own now, you wouldn't listen to me. You're on your own." He doesn't do that. God is filled with compassion. Verse 17, "The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." And James reminds his readers of that. Be patient. Hang in there. Because remember that our God is full of compassion and is merciful. You've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with Job. We read the whole book of Job, and the outcome or the end is that it's a happy ending. And we can take a lot as long as we know that the end is going to be happy. The last chapter of Job, Job 42, verse 12, tells us about the end of Job, the end of the affair. "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys." God doubled all of the wealth that Job had lost. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He gave him more children. He didn't give him double the number of children that he had, because those children were still living in heaven with God. But he gave him 10 more children. And Job was totally vindicated before his friends. His self-righteous, glib friends who knew all the answers, Job prayed for them, and he was vindicated. Job came out of it with double what he had at the beginning, much more spiritual maturity, more holiness, more wisdom, and a fantastic ministry that's been going on ever since. Right now, we are marveling and being edified and encouraged because of the example of Job. And he lived thousands of years ago. And in heaven, they're still stacking up rewards for Job for the good, the divine good that's being accomplished today. So we can look forward to not only vindication, wisdom, holiness, and spiritual maturity, we can also look forward at the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for the trials that we go through, and we do so with patient endurance and with godliness. Now in verse 12, James gets back to his favorite theme, and that is sins of the tongue. He's already talked about gossip and slander and complaining, and now he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath." He's not referring to profanity, and he isn't referring to a legitimate legal oath or affirmation that you might be required to make in a courtroom. It's always a good way to impress people with your religiosity if you say, "Oh, I can't take an oath in court. The Bible says to swear not." Well, this is not what James is referring to. He's not referring to legitimate affirmations in a court of law. He's referring to, the oaths of secret societies, for example. A Christian should never be bound by such an oath. If you join the Masons or one of the other secret organizations, you're required to promise and swear that unspeakable curses and tortures will come upon you if you ever reveal any of their precious secrets, which you can find in the library or on the internet if you're a mind to. And who is going to perform those horrible atrocities on your body, which is the temple of God? Well, your brothers, which the implication is that you will be willing to do these things to others who give away their secrets. And this is covered under oaths. James says, swear not. The word swear means to grasp at something sacred for the purpose of supporting what you're saying. James had probably heard the account of Peter many times, how in Mark 14:71, how Peter had denied the Lord Jesus and said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to curse and to swear. He placed himself under a curse with a sacred oath. He might have said something like, "May I be doomed to an eternity without God if I know Him," or "May I fall under the curse of God." He began to curse and to swear, saying, "I do not know this man you are talking about." What James is saying is, as a believer, as a member of God's family, as a person of integrity, your word should be good enough. You shouldn't have to call upon anything sacred to say, "I really mean this. I'm going to invoke something sacred because I really mean it." If you say something, people should be able to take you at your word without your having to invoke something sacred to give weight to what you're saying. Your word should be good enough. James had probably heard his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 5:33, say, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond that is evil. Almost a direct quote. Remember, the theme of James is how to behave under trials. And under trials, it's always easier to say a lot more than you should say. When you're under stress, you want to talk it out. And it's easy to say more than you should say, to make promises that you cannot keep, to invoke the sacred, to give credence to what you're saying. And James says, don't do that. Just be such a person of integrity that when you say something, people will know that you mean it. And there are ways that people do this today. They try to add something sacred to give weight to what they're saying, to their opinion. God is my witness. We need to be careful about that. Standing up in a church meeting and saying, this is God's will. I know that this is God's will. Now, unless you have chapter and verse, unless you can show that something is absolutely biblical by the Word of God, you shouldn't say this is God's will. You might say, I have a deep conviction that this is what God wants us to do, that this is the will of God. But unless you can back it up with the Word of God, then you need to back down and admit that it is your opinion. And trying to make an opinion an absolute comes very close to taking the Lord's name in vain. And James says, don't do that. Let your speech be honest. And when you say something, people know that because you are a Spirit-filled believer, that it can be trusted. You know, there was a time when among the English-speaking world, honor was considered the greatest virtue. Even among unbelievers, there was so much divine viewpoint that people wanted to be honorable. There was an old saying that the British used to have, the word of an Englishman. And when an Englishman gave you his word, it was considered good because Englishmen were men who wanted to be honorable. David Livingstone was an Englishman, a missionary to Africa. He spent some pretty hard years in Africa. And in his journal, many times he would write, Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, I am with you always. And I know he is because this is the word of a gentleman. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a gentleman. And when he gives his word, he doesn't have to make an oath. When he says something, it's good. So James says, don't swear. Don't make oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment or discipline. Don't fall under God's discipline by swearing. And then in verse 13, he says, are any of you people suffering? And the word suffering means suffering hardships, having troubles. Anybody have any troubles? Anybody going through some rough times? Then here's what you need to do. Pray. Especially when you're going through hard times. Pray. Hebrews 10. Reminds us, Hebrews 10:19, beginning with verse 19. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. If we could physically visit heaven, we could walk down the corridors, we could walk past the angelic guards, and we could go storming right in to the control room of the universe, the very throne room of God, because we're sons and daughters of God. Theodore Roosevelt had a daughter named Catherine, and she would do that. She would come storming in and disturb his cabinet meetings, his conferences with dignitaries, and he would always take her on his lap. And once he made the statement, "I can be either the President of the United States or I can be Catherine's father, but I can't be both at the same time." Since we are sons and daughters of God, we have access right into the very throne room of God, and how foolish it is not to take advantage of it. Romans 8:31. What can we say to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? James says, you got problems, you're going through a hard time, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to get on the telephone and call everybody you know and pour your heart out to them. You need to call a counselor and make an appointment. You need to look for a shrink. Maybe what you need is medication. Maybe you're just taking things too seriously. No. James says, you're having a hard time? Here's what you need to do. Pray. Talk it over with God. The very things that are bothering us, the very areas in which we're having a hard time, those are the things God wants to hear about. Father, you know, I'm really having a hard time. I don't know for sure what to do. What do you want me to do in this area? What should I do about this? In our study of 1 Samuel, wouldn't it be great if we could read that David had said, God, what should I do about this polygamy thing? Kings have more than one wife. Kings are expected to have a harem. And you've told me yourself that I'm destined to be the king of Israel. Is it okay for me to have a harem? Can I have more than one wife? What do you want me to do? I want to please you, Father. Or if he had said, God, you know, it's really a temptation for me. It's really appealing to go to Gath. I just get so tired and stressed out. Sometimes I just like to go somewhere new, where I know Saul can't find me, where he won't even look, and just have a fresh start. And I find Gath very attractive. I know the prophet Gad told me to stay in Judah, but has there been a change? Is it okay for me to go to Gath, or do you want me to stay here? Wouldn't it have been a greater story and a greater example? And we would all be better off if we would talk these things over with God. Our Pentecostal friends have a term, they call it praying through. And many times when they use this term praying through, they mean to keep on praying until you speak in tongues or something weird happens. But the concept of praying through is a valid concept. We just need to keep praying through those problems, through those difficulties, through those areas of uncertainty and suffering until we get the answer. And that's really good advice that James gives us. Are you suffering? Pray. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Do you have peace? Do you have contentment? Sometimes you go through these times of peace and contentment in your life without really thinking, you know, I'm really peaceful, I'm contented, I need to really thank God for this. It's only when you don't have peace that you look back on these times and say, boy, I'm thankful for that time that I had. But let's just say your grandkids came to visit you, all 29 of them, and you're happy to see them, but they're driving you crazy. I mean, it's really stressful. And you're having all kinds of physical aches and pains, and you're having trouble paying the bills. And then your grandkids say, well, it's time for us to leave. We've enjoyed the visit. We'll keep in touch. And your pain goes away, and you have enough money to pay the bills, and you can even sit and look out the window and have a cup of coffee or watch a TV show or go out to the mall and just look around. Or you can read a book, and you're thinking, wow, this is really great. I'd forgotten what it was like to have some peace and contentment. I'm just really happy. What do you do at a time like that? Well, do you feel guilty because there are suffering people out there and you're not one of them? No. You'll get your chance to suffer. Don't worry. You're to praise the Lord. James says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Let him sing psalms. And the Psalter, the book of Psalms, was the song book for the early Christian church, especially this one, which was composed of Jews. And so James says, there's nothing any more natural when you're happy and content and cheerful than to break out and express it in music. And God loves music. So praise the Lord. Sing psalms. There are two times that you should really be careful to praise the Lord. One's when you're afflicted, when you're suffering, and the other's when you're happy. Anyone cheerful, let him sing praises. Give God the credit. This word cheerful actually means over cheerful, overjoyed. There's only one other place in the Bible that is used, and that's in the book of Acts. And it's really in a surprising context. Acts 27. Now, maybe you don't have the time to read a book that you'd like to read or watch a movie, or go out to the mall and just walk around, or whatever you like to do when you don't have anything to do. Maybe you don't have that kind of peace. Well, here's something that will give you peace and will make you overjoyed. Acts 27:22. The Apostle Paul is on a boat, on a ship, and he's on his way to Rome to be tried. And who knows what that will lead to, possibly execution, although his life was spared for a number of years. But he didn't know that at this time. He just knew that he was on his way to Rome to be tried, and he was a prisoner, and the ship that he was on was going through all kinds of trouble, and it looked like they were not going to make it, and they had gone several days without eating. And so in verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, and yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. And that's the word he uses here, the same word that James uses for being cheerful. He says, be cheerful, be overjoyed. I'm urging you to be cheerful, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, he's saying, men, I know you're tired. You haven't eaten in 14 days. You're battling this storm at sea. And I've got some great news for you, and you need to really be cheerful. The great news is we're going to be shipwrecked. This drama is going to play itself out, and we're going to lose the ship. But nobody's going to die. So be cheerful. And here's how I know this. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong, whom I serve, stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as it has been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Yes, we're going to be shipwrecked. We're going to have some tough times. But guess what? Nobody's going to die. And you know how I know this? Because I have a word from God. And if you don't think tonight that you have anything to be overjoyed about, then you have a word from God. And that is that in the end, it's all going to come out. Romans 8:28. And if that doesn't make you overjoyed, then nothing will. And so James says, if you are overjoyed, then praise the Lord. Thus, praise the Lord in song. Break out in music. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, at peace, content, happy? Then let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anyone physically sick, then here's something they might do. First of all, it has to come from the sick person. The elders don't volunteer. Would you like for us to come and anoint you with oil and pray for you? It has to come from the sick person. And the word elder is presbyteros, and it almost always in the New Testament refers to the pastor teacher of a church. It's in the plural because other church leaders may be included. The pastor may decide to take them with him. And he's speaking to a whole group of Jewish believers, and they have many pastors. And so if you're sick, then you call for your pastor. So James says, call for the pastor of your church, and that's because the pastor is the top authority in a local church, not because there's anything special about him. He didn't earn it. He doesn't deserve it, but that's the system God set up. The top human authority in a local church is the pastor. Now, he can be overruled by the church leaders or by the congregation only in very serious cases. The pastor teacher of the local church is the highest human authority in the church. The buck stops at his desk, and that's why he's called the elder, the old man. Literally, presbyteros means the old man. Now, in the military, the commanding officer may be 29 years old, he may be 35, but he's called the old man. I had a friend who told me when he was in the Army in World War II, his nickname was Pops. I said, oh, how old were you? 23. Well, I was the highest ranking man in my platoon, and most of the other men were in their teens. So he was known as Pop. The buck stops on the pastor teacher's desk, and so he's known as the old man, the elder. And that's another reason why a pastor teacher should spend the vast majority of his time in studying the Word of God and in prayer. Because he's got to have the wisdom, and that's the way you obtain wisdom. And if he's going to lead the local church, then he needs to be a man of wisdom, which means hours in the study of the Word of God and in prayer. So James says, you send for your pastor and let him bring some of the other men of the church with him and let them pray for him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there are two words for anointing. One means to anoint for spiritual purposes, krinos, that's where we get the word Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one. Kings and priests were anointed ceremonially in the Old Testament with oil. And the other word is strictly for, or almost always, not always, but usually used for physical therapy, for medicinal purposes. And this is the word that James uses here. Let them anoint him. They pray over him, having anointed him with oil. And the implication is that in those days there were not a whole lot of doctors, and so church leaders would do what they could to minister to people physically. So they would do what they could for them medically, and having done that, they would pray. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one or heal the one who is sick. Now, they were to minister to him physically, and they were to pray for him in faith. And they, the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Now, sometimes today we have people who are physically sick, and they will ask the elders of the church to come pray for them and anoint them with oil. And I don't have any problem with this. They want to literally obey. They want to honor God by literally obeying this command. And I don't have any problem with it. There are a few things that need to be understood. And first of all, it is that they are the one, the sick person is the one who requests it. And secondly, God will answer the prayer of faith many times by healing. Not always miraculously so, because prayer works with medicine. Now, I know of a case where a baby had a bad eye, and the parents sent for the elders of the church. They anointed the baby with oil and prayed for her. And the parents just couldn't wait until the next morning to go to the child's bedroom and see the healing miracle. It didn't happen. But they did receive word that there was an ophthalmologist who thought he might be able to help the baby. And so they took the baby to him, and he said, "Oh yeah, I'm familiar with this. I see this all the time." He said, "She's too young now. When she's 2 years old, bring her to me. I'll do some surgery on her. Everything will be okay." There was a case right here at Berean where a person just had a physical illness that just wouldn't seem to go away. Ask the elders of the church to anoint them with oil and pray for them. And later on in the week, it was discovered that this believer had a physical problem that needed some medical treatment. I've heard of other cases. Dr. Danish has told us of a couple of cases here at Berean many years ago where people were pronounced terminally ill, and they requested the elders of the church to come anoint them with oil and pray for them, and they were healed. And so we need to remember that God may choose to heal supernaturally and bypass medical treatment, or he may use medical treatment. Healing ultimately comes from God. Remember also that the oil is not what does the healing. When we anoint someone with oil in the name of the Lord, we're doing it to honor God by literally going through the steps outlined. And then we need to remember also that healing is always in accordance with God's will. Sometimes physical healing is not God's will. Dr. Danish asked for the three members of the executive committee, myself, Mr. Gitchell, and Mr. Holt, to come to his house, pray for him, and anoint him with oil. In a few weeks, Dr. Danish was in God's presence. It was time for him to be called home. And this process is always subject to the will of God. Now, there are some other implications here, and we probably need to go into this a lot more thoroughly at another meeting, but the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. There's always the possibility that a person is sick physically because of sin. And there's an implication here that it could be the sin unto death, that this person is going to die unless the pastor teacher and some of the other leaders of the church come anoint him with oil and pray for him. Usually, I shouldn't say usually, it's always, when a person is in the sin unto death, he or she is a rebel against authority. And it's against the leadership of the church and the pastor teacher. And so this person needs to call on the very people that he has been rebellious against. And they anoint him with oil and pray for him, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Shall we pray? Our Father, please help us to remember that there's no time in life when we're not going to be experiencing some hard times, very rarely, if any. And when we experience these hard times, we need to pray. We need to spread them out before you and sincerely and fervently seek your will. Help us to remember that those times of peace and cheerfulness and joy and contentment, those times are right from your hand, and we need to give you all the praise and honor and glory for them. And we need to sing psalms. And help us to remember when we're physically sick that you do hear and answer prayer, and that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Please go with us as we go about our business, which is your business this week. May we have great discernment. May the light of God the Holy Spirit flood our minds. And may we walk as wise people for your honor and praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.